I'm going to do my best to share some things that I've learned with you this morning. We are going through 1 Peter. What a great book. It's a great letter. Kind of short. It's got some of the most incredible thoughts in all of Scripture. Big thoughts, grand thoughts, beautiful thoughts. So it's a great letter for us to study and look at. One of the things I've noticed as I've studied the Bible through the years, and let me just say that, you know, I study Scripture part because you pay me to do that. You know, I mean, I'm a pastor, after all. But a lot of the reason I study the Bible is because it's one of the things my dad left to me. He left to me a great work ethic. He left to me a great understanding of what's right and what's wrong and who Christ is. And one of the things he left to me was he loved to study the Bible. He just loved it. And so I've brought Bibles up before. I've showed them to you, you know, his Bibles, my grandfather's Bibles, and my great-grandfather's Bibles. And all these men loved to study the Bible. And they were pencil guys, you know, colored pencils. Some of you do that. Where, I mean, you're not just reading the Bible to kind of get, like, whatever happy thought there is for the day. You're actually studying Scripture. You're seeing what it says, and you're studying it at a deeper level. And you're trying to really, you know, get what it is the Spirit of God is trying to reveal to us. So Dad was like that. And Dad would study. Every lunchtime, he'd spend an hour studying. And at night, you know, he'd spend an hour studying on the weekends. He just loved it. He just loved it. So he left that to me. And I don't do nearly as much as him. But it does, you know, it's part of who I am. And so one of the things I've noticed in reading, and I've never seen this in the commentary, so that makes me think that, like, if it's not in anybody's commentaries, I'm probably wrong, you know. Not that I have some great illumination, but here's what I see, is that the apostles, being Jewish, write, inspired by God, as if they're Jewish. Now, that may seem kind of obvious, but by and large, we're not Jewish. And by and large, we are, I mean, this modern time, right? We have our own set of culture and the way we approach Scripture and how we think about things. We tend to be more self-centered in our approach to Scripture than any previous generation. Previous generations thought big picture things. We tend to just think, you know, kind of what's in it for me. Jesus died on the cross to do what? To save me. That's our first thought. But it wasn't necessarily the first thought of previous generations or of the church around the world. But it's kind of our first thought in America. Well, what I see in the apostles when they write as if they're Jewish, I mean, remember, the Jewish kids grew up studying the what? What we would call the Old Testament, the Scriptures. And we see them influenced by and referring often to the prophets, particularly Isaiah, when it comes to the work of Christ. They're well-versed in what Isaiah wrote. In 1 Peter, there are, I don't know, maybe 10. I haven't counted them, so I don't know. I'm trying to look at the bottom of my page in my Bible. And, you know, there's probably half a dozen to 10 direct quotes from the prophet Isaiah, just in 1 Peter. Because it's part of what he was thinking. When it comes to the Messiah, Isaiah talked a lot about the suffering Messiah, the victorious Messiah, and so on. And then what else is in their thinking? Well, the Garden of Eden, these guys refer to indirectly often when they talk about the redemptive work of Christ. Now, think about this. Lesson number one for a Jewish young man is, in the beginning, God created. So that's their basic premise and how they form their thinking, their understanding of the world, of the universe, of Scripture. It's God's. He created it. That's where it starts, with God. Lesson number two is Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, the fall. And so when they start thinking about the redemptive work of Christ, their presuppositions start with, in the beginning, God, and the fall of man, and now Christ has come to make it right. So it helps us to understand a lot of things that the apostles wrote. When Paul refers to Christ as the second Adam, that's what it's all about. See, we can have a fuller understanding of what Paul, or Peter, John wrote about when we start thinking they, from time to time, they're not obsessed with it, but from time to time, they're referring back to what happened at the Garden of Eden. John chapter 2, don't love the world or anything in the world because I got to look it up to finish the quote. Anybody know the quote? All right, I'll look it up. John chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 2. It's way in the back. I'll find it. You can just wait. It's easiest if we do it that way. 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Why? Why? What is his inspired understanding of the world system? That we should not love it. We talked about that some a couple weeks ago. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For, now listen, everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. This is directly linked back to what was going through the mind and the heart of Adam and Eve as they sinned in the garden. Cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. It's a direct reference to that. So we see these things pop up in a lot of the writings of the apostles through the New Testament. Going back to the garden, back to creation, back to the garden, the redemptive work of Christ to fix what happened in the garden, and even to redeem all of creation. Goes back to that thinking. All right, so let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. And let's just look at what happened in the garden so we are up to speed. I would encourage you to study this chapter deeply. It tells us a lot. It tells us about the strategies of our enemy. It tells us about human nature. Just as a shrink, it told me a lot about people. Of all the books that I read about human behavior, this chapter guided me more in understanding human behavior than any of those books that I read. And I read a lot of them. So it's worth our while, each one of us, to really become more expert at all the things going on in this chapter. And there's a lot going on in this chapter. So Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. When I say there's a lot going on, let me just look at this first one here. The serpent. There is some debate whether the serpent is Satan or not. Because it doesn't say Satan. But everything about what the serpent does is consistent with what Satan would do and would want done. And back in Revelation, finally, we have that great serpent identified as Satan, the devil. But all through Scripture, there is kind of this not, who is this guy? What do we know about this one identified as the serpent? We know he's not put in the category of wild animals that the Lord had made. He's in a unique category. He's not human. He's not a wild animal. It's in its own category. And when he talks, Eve goes, yeah. All right, that's interesting, right? I mean, that's right out of Narnia or something. So we have this thing called a serpent who is not at this time a snake crawling on its belly. And he's more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice what he does. He misquotes God. Right? Because what did God say? Eve answers, kind of, Eve is guessing. Why doesn't Eve know the right answer? She says the right answer, then she adds stuff to it. I told you a couple weeks ago, I think it's because Adam is the one who told Eve, and Adam said, don't eat from that tree, and in fact, just don't even touch it. That's the way I think Adam said it. So that's what Eve says. The woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat fruit from any of these 6 million trees in the garden, except for one. God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So she's kind of guessing here, but she's trying to straighten out the serpent. So the serpent comes with the next step in his strategy. And it's a strategy you can outline and see him working here. The next step is to create discontent. All right, he's already misquoted God. Now he's going to create discontent in the heart of Eve. He says, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil, knowing all there is to know between good and evil, having wisdom, knowledge, knowing it all. Now, what he's just done there is he's told Eve that God is afraid, that God has lied, and that God doesn't want her to have wisdom or knowledge because he's afraid she'll become like him. When the woman saw, this is what 1 John refers to, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were not like God, but that they were buck naked. All right, now, the rest of this chapter also reveals the human heart. God comes, they hide. Like, right. You know, you can see Adam behind a rock. God does what is really a remarkably kind thing, an insightful thing. He's God. He should, you know. Adam, where are you? It's not that God doesn't know where he is. Adam had no experience hiding from God. So he probably wasn't very good at it. But the question allows Adam to take kind of that fierce moral inventory of his life. Where are you? What are you doing? Where are you in our relationship? What are you thinking? Hiding. So then they line them up, you know, and God goes down the line and says, what have you done? And Adam does what the tendency for every man to do is. Not my fault. It's her fault. And by the way, you gave her to me. I never asked. God goes to her and says, what have you done? She does what people do. Not my fault. It's that thing's fault. He deceived me. He goes to the snake, the serpent thing, and he goes, all right, I'm not even going to ask you. And there's the curse, and it becomes this crawl on your belly thing, which is the height of, or the depth of, when you do something bad to somebody, like, you know, you dishonor them, that's not the word, you embarrass them, you humiliate, it's the height of humiliation. You will crawl on your belly. Works his way back up Eve, Adam, and so on. Study this chapter. If you want to know what your kid's going to do when they've done something wrong, and you've caught them, number one, they're going to hide. Number two, they're going to say, I didn't do it, they did it. And this is, we have Adam's DNA in us. It's been passed down. And this is why it's so important, these concepts of the second Adam has come. It's Christ, the second Adam. And we are born into him, that we can be like Christ, not like the first Adam. See, it's all a huge concept. All right? So here are some thoughts that I have about Genesis chapter 3. I was thinking about it, writing stuff down, and here's what I wrote down. So you want to get this bigger picture. Satan's goal was to bring Adam and Eve to ruin. Now, I know the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and what we're looking at, the 1 Peter is written in Greek, and we read it out of a Bible written in English, probably. So we got a bunch of languages to deal with here, and I don't mean to get bogged down in this, but what I will tell you is there is a Greek word that means wanting to bring someone to ruin out of spite for them because there's someone that you're not or they have something that you don't have. There's a Greek word for that. I was telling Austin, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, because it starts with the letters PH and TH. I'm sorry, it's not going to happen. I can't pronounce anything that starts, the first four letters are PH, TH. And I pointed out in the first service, I could just go ahead and guess, because Greek being a dead language, nobody really knows how it's supposed to be pronounced. So you'd all think I was smart. But I know I'm not, so I'm not going to try to pronounce it. But there's a Greek word that describes that. Let me say it again. There's a word for wanting to bring someone to ruin out of spite for them because they are someone that you're not or they have something you don't have. Now, in English, that Greek word is translated in most Bibles, envy. Envy. So when you see envy in your Bible, that's what it's referring to. Wanting to bring someone to ruin out of spite for them. Because they have something you don't have or there's someone that you're not. Satan's heart is filled with, if we can use that metaphor, that his heart is filled with something. It's filled with wickedness or badness. And there's a Greek word for that. In English, that Greek word is pronounced malice. So when you see malice in your Bible, that's what it's referring to. Wickedness or badness or evil doings. It's a broad word, bigger than our English word malice. The Greek word encompasses everything that has to do with evil behavior, bad behavior, wickedness. Satan in the garden pretends to be, or the serpent. All right, let's just say he's Satan because he's it's either Satan wrapped up in it or it's a puppet thing. Right, but either way, Satan is behind us. We're just going to say Satan. Satan pretends to be something that he's not in order to deceive Eve. He pretends to be this good guy who is saying, God's trying to keep you from having this good thing. I'm going to reveal it to you. I'm going to show you how you can have all this wisdom and knowledge that God doesn't want you to have. I'm on your side. I'm good for you. Listen to me. Do what I'm telling you to do. Pretends to be something that he's not in order to deceive Eve. Now, the root word for that in Greek is the word that we get hypocrite from. Because a hypocrite, whatever the word is in Greek, described actors. An actor was called something akin to the English word hypocrite. It's an actor. Because he was pretending to be someone that he's not. Not to deceive, to hurt people, but to convince people that he's really whatever. So it's the word acting. But when the Bible uses that word, it's not just he's an actor, it's that he is an actor for the purpose of trying to deceive someone. So this we see as Satan in the garden. When people talk about the church being full of hypocrites, it's that line out of Princess Bride. I do not think that means what you think it means. That what they're referring to is the church is filled with people redeemed by God's grace who from time to time do something stupid or wrong or bad. Right, that's what they're referring to. Now, but the hypocrite in the church would be somebody who comes to church, pretends to be a Christian in order to deceive the other Christians in the room. So that can be the guy who comes to church for the sole purpose of selling insurance to people. Or the guy who comes to church goes to some singles ministry for the sole purpose of seducing people. That would be the hypocrite. Because the way Scripture uses the word, they've come to pretend to be somebody to deceive somebody. And that's what we see Satan in the garden, right? The serpent is described also as being more crafty or subtle than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. Now, there's a Greek word for that, for being crafty or deceitful, like the serpent. In English, that word is translated deceit or guile. Guile. And you'll see that in many of the translations of the Bible, in that 1 Peter, in fact, 1 Peter chapter something. It's interesting, we're not studying it yet, but we'll get there. Chapter 2, verse 22, quotes the prophet Isaiah, and it says, of Christ, he committed no sin, and no deceit, no guile was found in his mouth. That's that direct compare and contrast. Jesus and Satan, where deceit or guile was in his mouth. But in Christ, there's no deceit or guile in his mouth. Right? So we'll see this compare and contrast a lot in the New Testament, particularly in 1 Peter. Satan's strategy with Eve, and like I said, you can list the strategy out, because he'll use the same strategy from time to time with you. Satan, I mean, why not? It worked once, it's worked all through history. Strategy is, first, to question God. Did God really say that? Does God really mean it? Wasn't that for another time, another place, another culture? Questions God, which causes Eve to doubt. And then he slanders God, allowing, freeing Eve to sin. Because he slanders God. Did God really say, you will not surely die? God is afraid of you. He knows that if you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him. So this is Satan's strategy. Today, we would have different words for it, but it's the same thing. Did God really say that? Is that really for today? God is just trying to keep you from doing what you think you ought to do. You know, who is God to stop you? Blah, 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 blah. Same thing. Same words. It comes with a hiss. Got to remember that. There's a Greek word for this. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It's this long. But the word used, it's the word used for, get this, here's the definition, for defaming someone or speaking evil of someone or backbiting. It's also used for someone who's trying to conquer another person or overcome another person or enslave another person. So it's kind of like they talk stink to this person about that person in order to have some advantage over that person. Talking bad about God in order to enslave Adam and Eve is what Satan did. And in English, that word is translated slander. Slander. Now, it's interesting because normally we just think of slander as being a little bit smaller. Like, I'm just talking stink about this person over here. But when the Bible uses that word, there's a motive for talking bad, for gossiping or malicious talk or bad speaking or however the phrase would be, in order to enslave or conquer or have some advantage over another person, a third person. So it's a little bit bigger definition, all right? So here's a summary. Garden of Eden, serpent, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. They all fit the serpent, Satan, in the Garden of Eden. All those words right there. Here's the weird thing. We just have to come to accept, and I mean, I say that for me because I'm just starting to come to accept this. I talked about it some a couple weeks ago, this whole idea, scriptural idea, that there is this kingdom of Satan and this kingdom of God, and we live in the church where those two overlap. That's our life. Paul has described Satan as the god of this world. He doesn't say that lightly. We see it, every single one of the apostles in their writings will talk about that. But there is this evil that influences the world. Don't love the world, John says. Well, there, from way back, I mean ancient Egypt, way back, way, way, way back, there have been cults, for lack of a better word, organizations, whatever, that have said, like I pointed out earlier, the serpent was the good guy and God was the bad guy. That the serpent came to give us wisdom and God tried to stop it. So the serpent delivers wisdom to mankind. God's the bad guy and to be rejected. And so we follow the teachings of the serpent. Now, let me give you an example of this. All right, I could give you 100 examples of this from all over the world. Ancient Babylon, modern Babylon, the Orient, Los Angeles. Here's the simplest one. City of Los, you can Google this. Look up the picture for yourself. Trust but verify. City of Los Angeles Public Library. Big fire there 20, 25 years ago. You know, the architect in the 1920s, 1930s was one of these guys who said wisdom came through the serpent. And the architecture reflects that in the building. So you get the top of the building is a pyramid. You get the all-seeing eye in the pyramid. And at the very top of the City of Los Angeles Public Library is a torch. Flame coming out, like Statue of Liberty torch. Torch, the flame coming out. Now, the flame represents the knowledge. And it's this whole, you know, Prometheus myth that he steals fire from the gods. You know, we steal wisdom from the gods. The Olympics are big into this, the whole running with the torch thing. It's part of that symbolism. At the bottom, at the base of this torch, it's wrapped with a, guess what? A serpent, a snake. Because it is the serpent that brought wisdom and knowledge to mankind. That's right there, at the top of the public library in Los Angeles. Because it's the serpent that brought wisdom and knowledge to mankind. I'm telling you, we live our lives among people who reject Scripture and accept the teachings of Lucifer and don't know it. They think it is a good thing, and these people are often wealthy, influential, and in high places in governments. You ask yourself, what in the world are these people thinking? Start thinking like this, and you'll see it and understand it. And understand that we are the aliens and strangers living our lives in reverent fear here. And the only reason that we're saved is because Christ came to liberate us and set us free. That's why we're saved. That the work of Christ on the cross is explained, at least in part, and maybe mostly, in that Christ invaded this world to redeem people and set them free. So let's now turn to 1 Peter. And let's look at, since that's what we're studying, let's look at 1 Peter and chapter 1. Let me kind of go through an overview of parts of 1 Peter real quick. Like I said, there are some beautiful things in 1 Peter. Great, grand concepts. For example, starting in verse 13 in chapter 1, is this paragraph about us being prepared for action. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given when Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you once had. Be holy, because God is holy. Studying just that paragraph, scale of 1 to 10, that's an 8 paragraph. That is a terrific paragraph to study, to understand, to contemplate. We are God's children. He says, be holy, for I am holy. That's eight. Next paragraph. This is talking about Christ's sacrifice. Beginning in verse 18, for you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed. Remember, we thought redeemed. Redeemed. Didn't earn it. He came to rescue us. Redeemed us. Bought us back. With what? What price? Silver? Gold? No. Precious blood of Christ is what redeemed us. This paragraph is a 10. This is one to just contemplate, study, think about. The precious blood of Christ is what bought us. It's a 10. The next paragraph. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again. And he points out, born again, born again, born again. That's important. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, like from mom and dad, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. And he points out, quoting the prophet, grass and flowers are beautiful for a time, but then they wither and die. That's us. But the word of God stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. All right, beautiful. 10. It's a 10. It's to just put your life in this perspective. Our lives in these bodies, beginning, a middle, and an end. What are we going to do in that time? But our souls, redeemed by Christ, imperishable seed. Eternal life with Christ. Right? 10? You good? 10? All right. Then there's a paragraph that's like a 4. We're going to skip that. Then, look at beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2. There's another paragraph that talks about us being built into a holy priesthood. You, verse 5, like living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We have the spiritual growth process. Born again to holy priests. That is a step. Right? So we got to get from there to here. And that's not even the... Keep going. Verse 9. You are a chosen people. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people belonging to God. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Well, once you were a nobody. But now you are the people of God. Okay, these are more 10 paragraphs. Huge concepts. Great concepts. Well, when Andy and I talked about, you know, okay, I'll do this passage here, this paragraph, I'll preach that. It was the 4 paragraph. I'm looking at this going, what is this doing in here? We have all these grand thoughts, these streams of grand thoughts, and here's a sentence that pops up that doesn't even say be good. It's a sentence that says don't be stupid. Don't be a jerk. Don't be evil. Don't be bad. It's like, come on. Why is that there? There are 10 other places in this letter where it would fit better. So I started asking, why is it there? I mean, really, started thinking about that. And if I could think like Peter, if I could think like a Jewish guy, why would it make sense for that to be in there? And why would that be better than a 4 paragraph? Maybe it is a 10. Maybe I just don't get it. So that's what I'm going to try to talk with you about today, is kind of what I think's going on here. So, ready? Adam's going to help me with my Prezi because he can do this. So let me just read this paragraph. Follow along with me, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 and 3. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's look at this paragraph. Go ahead. Therefore, now you've heard this, it's a good way to look at the Bible, you've heard it 100 times. When you see the word therefore, you always want to pause and ask yourself what the word is there for. Because it's always referring to something just previous. And what things did we see just previous to this in chapter 1? We saw live holy lives because you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And you've been born again. Therefore, we have the string of 8, 9, or 10 paragraphs. Therefore, do what? Go ahead. Therefore, get rid of, which means to renounce or take off. Get rid of. Now, I told the story in the first service. Might as well tell it again. Dallas, this is my great Dallas story, that he'll be here next weekend. Don't bring it up. Get to meet Ellie. She'll be here next weekend, too. Yay. Really like Ellie. Dal, if you're going to listen to this tape, make sure she hears this part, that we really like Ellie. Okay. He's weed whacking. If you've ever been to our house is up here. The street's down here. Long driveway and like straight up. Okay, it's a lot of work to get from there up to here. So he's down here and he's weed whacking. And he steps in a hornet's hive. You know the meat bees? Those obnoxious things that around the 4th of July ruin every picnic that you get? All right. They not only sting, they bite. And if you've never been bit by one of them, let me tell you, you would rather be stung. Because the bite not only takes a chunk of your flesh out, they put something in you that just keeps on giving. That original pain for like 2 or 3 hours, just ow! All right? You don't want to be bit. So Dallas, where I'm doing some stuff up here, and I see Dallas, and he's running. He's like throwing off the weed whacker. Throwing off the car. He's running up the hill. He's just come as fast as he can. And I'm thinking, blood. You know, there's got to be these power tools. There's something bad. You know, don't see any blood anywhere. He's just running. He's yelling. Can't make out what he's saying. He's running. Finally, I figure out what he's saying. And it's something like, save yourself. Something like that, right? And he's got these meat bees chasing him. And so we're trying to get him in the house without inviting all the bees into the house. Right? I'm telling Susie and Grant, save yourself. Get in the room. Close the door. Well, he's got one of these guys inside his shirt, and he's trying to get... He's trying to do what do you think he's trying to do? This is the word. Rid yourself or take off. That's the word that you got in your Bible. Get that shirt off as fast as you can. Get it off. So that's what he was doing. He was trying to get this off. So Peter here says, therefore, because of all these things that just happened, take off, get rid of these things that are to follow. But with the same kind of emotion and sick sense of humor that we have today at seeing Dallas try to get a shirt off. That's how desperate we should be to get rid of these things that are to follow. All right? So, anyway, what comes next? Here's the list. The first one, have we talked about this list yet? The first one is the word. And what does malice mean? It includes badness, wickedness. Get rid of it. Deceit. We talked about the guile, being crafty to deceive people, right? What's the next one? Let's see. Oh, hypocrisy. Get rid of hypocrisy, right? Don't pretend to be something that you're not in order to deceive other people. Get rid of it. The next one. Envy, all right? Slander. We went through this list and we explained it. Isn't it interesting? When Peter is talking about spiritual growth, how do we get from being born again to being a priest, serving on behalf of God? The very next thing he says is, you have to get rid of this stuff. Very first thing. Let me just say, in that whole concept of the priesthood of all believers, we in our culture, again, I'm coming from the place where I believe that our culture today evangelical Christianity, coast to coast, that we tend to be more self-centered than we ought to be. We tend to interpret the scriptures just based upon me, interpret the cross just based upon me. We just tend to do that. And we need to rise above that. We need to transcend that. We need to be better than that. Priesthood of all believers is not just about you and me having a direct pipeline to God. Priesthood of all believers also means that we as priests, in the name of God, minister to others. That God uses us like that to serve others. It's a bigger circle than the one we want to just draw right around me or you, right? It's serving others, representing God to them. All right, so I forgot where I was. But anyway, we'll go back to this. All right, we got this list here. Peter says, get rid of it. Now, in the compare and contrast part, Peter comparing and contrasting two persons. The two persons would be Jesus Christ and the serpent, Satan, right? So he says, first step in spiritual growth is not to act like who? Creepy actor. Did this guy ever get another job after the Passion of the Christ? Just creepy. Have you ever thought of that? Go back to the list, if you would, Adam. This is not uncommon in the life of the church. Now, I am going to say most of us in this room, most of you in this room, have matured beyond this. Right? We have. Right? You know, we have our moments, but by and large, we've matured beyond this. However, he puts this out here because, and he's not writing to non-Christians. He's writing to people who are Christians. He says, stop doing this. It still occurs within the body of Christ. Now, I want you to see this. There are different pictures that the apostles use to describe us, the church. And they kind of flow out of me, they flow out of you, but we've got to think about them. One is that we are the bride of Christ. And Ephesians, in talking about marriage in chapter 5, talks about us as the bride of Christ, and that Christ is preparing us for that wedding, that he will present himself to us without stain or wrinkle or any kind of blemish. We'll have a white gown. Now, are we perfect? No. I mean, people over there are perfect, but over here we're not. You know, whatever. I mean, we're not perfect, but we're working on being more and more like Christ. We're working on it, right? If you're not working on it, get with it. And part of that is getting out of the way and letting God work through you. I'm not a big self-improvement guy. I'm a big die-to-yourself guy. And let Christ flow through you. I think that's a biblical model. Well, when we within the body of Christ behave this way, we're just throwing black ink on that wedding dress. And the husband of the church is Christ. I cannot see him being pleased when this happens. The other great illustration, metaphor for the body of Christ is the body of Christ. Sorry, it just comes out. It's the body of Christ. When Paul talks about the body of Christ, he talks about us being a part of that body. An eye, an ear, whatever. Some organ of the body. You liver over there, right? Whatever it might be, you're part of the body. He talks about bones and sinews and muscles, ligaments. When Paul talks about it, he talks about it much more concretely than you or I think about it. We think about it just as a nice metaphor. Paul thought about it deeper than that. We are the body of Christ. In your body, if there were cells that acted like this to your own body, you would call that a disease and probably name it cancer. Because that's how this works within the body of Christ. How did it work in the Garden of Eden? Was it a good thing for us in the Garden of Eden? No. And it's not a good thing for us within the church either. Because it's characteristic not of Christ, but of Satan. Now, here's something to understand, though. People who have not yet outgrown this are fun to hang around. Right. That shocks some of you for me to say it, but they tend to not be real self-controlled. They tend to be more uninhibited. They tend to be more, just kind of say what comes to their mind. They tend to not be so concerned about facts as their emotions. They tend to be fun to kind of hang around. And then they say something like this, and we, how do we respond? Do we say, brain kick in, let's ask them if it's really true, or do we just respond emotionally to it and just kind of carry it along? That's what happens. It becomes this emotional thing. Did God really say that? Wow, got my heart going, not my brain. Very few of us will say, well, let's open up a Bible and find out. We tend to react to this emotionally. It tends to be said through emotion. We tend to react to it emotionally. I want to encourage you, when you hear this, to please stop, allow your brain to kick in, and say, let me challenge what you just said there. Now, through the years working here, we've run several different cycles of this. Of the 6 times that I've quit, you know, like 4 of them are because of one of these cycles going through. I've had great stories told about me. There have been plenty about Craig, Andy, I'm sure. Brent's day is coming, if it hasn't come already. And about you. I mean, look around. There are probably people telling stories about you, too. I mean, we're just guys, right? So they're talking about you out there somewhere. Here, my favorite. It's okay. It's the one about... Susie's going, oh. It's the one about me obstructing justice in a criminal investigation by having a fist fight with the sheriff in the parking lot. It's my... Am I in jail? Right. Yeah. So, they go like this. What is the purpose? Is it to build up the body of Christ? No. It happens, it happens, it happens, it happens. I've taught this before. I'll say it again. There's a cycle to this. People will start to slander. They're caught up in the emotion. They tell this. They tell that person. They tell that person. They tell that person. They tell that person. And then they're confronted with, hey, I want you to stop saying that. And then they get upset. And then they leave the church. And then they keep saying it to a different audience. Is there anything positive within the body of Christ in that? No. No. Here's the other thing. Have I ever, ever, as a pastor, 13 years now, imagine, have I ever seen somebody repent? No. I've never seen it. Haven't seen it. Maybe you have. Let me know. Haven't seen it. I see people get mad, get in a tiff, leave, and then just keep it going. There's something. And these are my brothers and sisters in Christ. So the first step, Peter says, this is why I'm thinking this is like a 10 paragraph, not a 4. Stop acting like Satan. We're being built, it's an interesting mixed metaphor here. He's got the house metaphor along with the priest metaphor. If you're an English teacher, you're marking this down, right? You're going, fix. All right? But that's what he does. We're being built into these priests. So we have to stop acting like Satan and act like Christ. So look at the next sentence. Let's go ahead and skim ahead here. He says, like newborn babes, remember it's a new birth, we just got born again, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk. There's the compare and contrast. Take the shirt off, get rid of it, run away from it, to crave it. Crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Spiritual growth. Now that you have tasted, there's a great picture, that you've tasted that the Lord is good. All right, so let's see the next picture. Oh, the next picture. Oh, who is that? Ah, grandbaby pictures. Just sneak them into the sermon. All right, I can do that. All right, so go ahead, Adam. We'll finish that up. Here's that paragraph. Rid yourselves of all malice. Why? Because of all the things we saw. We've been born again because of Christ's sacrifice, called to live holy lives. Rid yourself of this spiritual, churchy cancer stuff. Rid yourself of it. And instead, crave pure spiritual milk. Where do we find that? It's in here. You know, it's the Holy Spirit illuminating us in this pure spiritual food that we have here. To crave it. Why? Because we've already tasted that the Lord is good. So we want to be like Him. The compare and contrast thing. We're going to be like Jesus, yeah, or we're going to be like Satan. I know it's extreme. It sounds extreme. But did I make a case for that by looking at Genesis 3? You know, that these same words here are the same, at least qualities, characteristics of what Satan did in the garden. Why would we ever excuse them here in our own life? Why would we ever excuse them in our own life? Got to get rid of it. Okay, so Andy will be back next week. He's going to start with the construction priest metaphor, mixed metaphor thing, and work us through that. It's part of the spiritual growth. It's the whole idea of spiritual growth. How do we get from being born again to being the priest, royal priesthood, holy nation? How do we get from there to here? This is all part of that, these grand paragraphs, these grand thoughts woven together here. All right, so let's pray together, and we'll be dismissed. All right, let's stand and we'll pray. Father, help this to sink into us, the bottom of our hearts. Keep us from temptation to sin. Keep us from ever acting like the evil one. You've set us free. Why would we ever want to go back? Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Use us this week for your kingdom. May our lives and our words bring glory to you. We are the body of Christ. Help each one of us to live in light of that truth. We are your sons and daughters, adopted by your grace and your mercy, the price paid, the blood of Christ. Help us to live our lives in light of that this week. May all that we do bring glory to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week.